Second one, silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word that provides us with the information that we need to have to understand the spiritual issues that we face in this life, recognizing that we live in the devil's world where there's a maximum amount of obfuscation and deception because he's the god of this world. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, based on Jesus' mandate for our disciples to witness to the entire world in Mark 16:15, which we just concluded, we have taken up the doctrine of witnessing. And this is our third class. There's probably going to be, another four or five on this topic. And we're addressing the various doctrines that the believer must understand in order to be an effective witness for Christ. And the point here is to recognize what it is that God did for us. And in order so that to have the proper orientation to the issues of the gospel. Now, the final analysis of the gospel is very simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's not hard. It may be hard for some people because of their arrogance, but it's not hard, really. So, the issue, though, is how do you maintain that faith alone in Christ alone is the issue and the only issue and not be compromised? Because if you look around, you find that many people who present the gospel don't present it accurately. And the reason they don't is they don't understand the issues of the gospel. What went into the work of Jesus and God the Father to make it possible? So as a result, things get muddy or fuzzy. You know, the fuzzy gospels or non-specific gospels or works-related gospels or thinking that everybody, there's a way for salvation for everybody. I mean, all that stuff comes from a lack of clarity or a failure to hold to the reality of the gospel. So that becomes the issue. You know, you have to focus in on the fact that God and Jesus Christ resolved this problem and that their integrity must be maintained in the process. And that's why we have all these fancy words that we're looking at related to the gospel. Because those are the principles that went into the whole thing that makes it possible. Now, what comes out of it for us? Well, absolute certainty, you know, eternal security. That comes out of it for us. Faith alone, no works. In other words, as I said last time, you aren't saved or you don't become good because you do good things. No. Good things have nothing to do with it. You become good as a basis of faith and of faith alone, and at that point, maybe, and maybe not, depending on your orientation to the Word of God, you'll do some good. See, that comes out of it. So, I mean, that flips the whole works process right on its head, because there is no works that a human being in spiritual death can do that God accepts as acceptable. Not. People accept it, but God does not. See, the interesting thing about God and Jesus Christ is they're a singularity, which means there's only one way, there's only one truth, and there's only one life. And that's why Jesus said, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and narrow is the way that leads to life. Satan is the author of the broad way. Well, it'll be good enough. That's Satan's viewpoint. We can just get along with that. As long as we get along, we're good. See, there's no standards there. It's all relative. With God, on the other hand, it's a singularity. Jesus Christ and His Word are the singularity. In reality, Jesus Christ is the singularity. So if you're not in compliance with the singularity, you're not in compliance. It's that simple. Now, people chafe on that. They say, well, that's not fair. Well, too bad. God made the rules. He's the only one who made it possible, and you can go to the lake of fire if you wish. Go for it. I mean, that's basically the answer. He'll love you all the way into the lake of fire. Because He never stops loving. We understand love. Of course, love isn't sentimental. That's another thing. You know, all these words have been co-opted by the dark side. You know, the word love in the vernacular is that you care about people in the sense that you're going to compromise with them to enable to have a relationship with them. No. You care about people, but they have to comply with the mandates to be in a status quo of receiving the benefit. That's God's love. All right. Integrity comes first. You might ask yourself, what comes first, people or doctrine? Doctrine comes first. People are a detail. Now, they're the means whereby the doctrine works itself out, but they're a detail. You know, some are saved and some aren't. That's all a question of volition. They're freedom. They have freedom. So when you understand these principles that basically become the foundation of witnessing in the gospel, you don't back down. If someone refuses to believe in Jesus Christ, then you just walk away. It's the way, that's their business. They're free to do that. And you're content with that. It's not your problem anyway. It's God's problem. So you let it go. And maybe sometime later, someone else presents them the gospel. Believe me, everybody who's going to be saved is going to be saved. And God, with omnipotence, omnipresence, and all the other factors of His integrity come into play, is going to get them the doctrine at the right time by somebody. It may not be you. You may tell them it and it incubates under the ministry of the Holy Spirit for 50 years. You know, then they finally accept it. So, circumstances come. So anyway, that's the point. We have to understand these doctrines so that we can be effective in witness for Christ. These doctrines explains how God exclusively, there's our singularity, through Jesus Christ addressed the sin that came as a result of mankind's fall, so that He could provide salvation to the entire human race without compromising His perfect holiness. And that's the issue right there. Now again, the upside for that, for us, is security. Because if you're in compliance, you're eternally secure. And it doesn't require any works. It's faith alone. You believe, that's it. So these doctrines explain why a person must believe in Jesus Christ to be saved and how God accomplished salvation. They also explain why believing, being a good person or keeping the law or any other system of human good does not result in salvation. See, you can't ever be good enough. That's the point. It goes back to the principle a dead person can't do anything. So just because people think they're good, that's not sufficient. You have to believe and receive the righteousness of God by imputation. And we're going to talk about that. That's the basis of salvation. In our previous studies, we've noted the doctrines of redemption and reconciliation. And last time we started on the doctrine of propitiation. In our closing last time, we noted that propitiation is the basis for justification and is acquired exclusively by faith alone in Christ alone. See, we comply with the Word of God, and that accredits us righteousness. Abraham is the point of reference in Genesis for salvation by faith. Abraham believed in God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. So he becomes the point of reference for everybody afterward. And that's why Hebrews describes him as the father of the faith. He's the one that set the point of reference for us. And it's all about believing what Jesus Christ and God did for us. That's it. Or in the case, again, the issue is really this: who is he? Who is Jesus? That's really the only thing that real is the issue. It cannot be acquired by good works, no matter how wonderful they are. This means that a person cannot ever and will never satisfy God and be saved by doing good deeds. Paul explains this in Romans, and this is where we left off last time. Romans 3:20-28. So remember, Paul is dealing with the lie that the Jews had accepted, that if they were compliant with the law and they were Abraham's seed, they were automatically saved. And that wasn't true. Jesus had told them in John 8:32, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And then they retorted and says, well, we're Abraham's seed. And he went on to say, well, no, you've been locked up in sin because of the fall of Adam. And that doesn't matter whose seed you are. That's not good enough. So, they didn't like that idea, and that's one of the reasons they hated him. Because he rejected their allegation that if they complied with the law, which is righteous. See, that's what's so insidious about it. Satan takes the righteousness of God, flips it over, and says, well, you can be good if you keep it. No, you can't, because you started out bad. And good plus bad equals bad. You never get there. You say, you're always minus R. That's the point. You're always minus R. No matter how good, you're always minus R. You're never good enough. Because minus R plus R is minus R. It doesn't work. You're still a zero. So it ain't working. You got to have the grace of God by imputation. You got to have the righteousness of God. It's the only way it can happen. So Romans 3:20. Because he, by means of the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now we see the purpose of the law. See, the law is holy, just, and good. It's righteous. But it doesn't help us. Because of our position. Position in Adam means the law can't help you. position in Christ, well, it actually can to an extent, because then you can understand what sin is, and so you can rebound. But as an unbeliever, the law doesn't help you per se. It condemns you. It just piles on. That's all it does. In fact, that's why it was given. Remember, God presented the law way late. You know, you got a couple thousand years went on. All of the after the fall, you had, if you look through the history, the chronology that exists, it was several thousand years before Adam shows up, or Abraham shows up. And it was his kids, the grandchildren, that got the law, Israel. Okay? That was a long time later. So, all those people that lived between Adam and Moses sinned, but they didn't know it because they didn't have a law. Now, the law shows up and it actually piles on. It just demonstrates that you can't do it. It makes it worse. The Jews flipped it over and says, oh, if we keep this, maybe we'll be good. And, of course, they weren't. And this is what Paul is explaining here. So, the law comes, knowledge of sin. The law helps us. It's positive. But not as a means of salvation. It helps us understand where we are, which means we're in non-compliance, and the only way you're going to get in compliance is to believe in Jesus Christ. That's what it tells you in the final analysis. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. See, the law and the prophets actually pointed, all the ritual pointed to Jesus. It was all about pointing to the Savior that was coming, and that's what the book of the Hebrews is all about, is parlaying the understanding of the Levitical priesthood into the royal priesthood of Jesus. And by extension, the church, if you understand what's really going on there. So Jesus was the thing that the law was pointing to as the solution. And there was no solution apart from that. So the law just piled on. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Now here we have another great big dichotomy. You know, we have the issue of today in our country where certain races feel that they're being dissed. Well, in the time the Bible was written, there was a huge diss. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. And the Jews thought they were better to the point where they just point blew off the Gentiles. Now, that wasn't the right thing to do, but that's what they did. And that's why Jesus' disciples were so shocked when he would talk to the Samaritan woman and these various people that would come along that had positive listen to him. When the Jews didn't. Jesus had time to deal with people with positive wisdom. He didn't care what their pedigree was. He didn't care what their gene pool looked like. He was not interested in that at all. He was interested in, do you believe that I am the Messiah? That's all he cared about. Because he realized that was really the issue. So the disciples were shocked when he talked to her and other people because of the fact that we actually noted in our book of Mark where he went all the way over to Nineveh, basically, to talk to a woman who had a daughter that needed healed. You know, we saw how he went out of his way like crazy to talk to her. Why? Positive volition. You see. Whereas the Jews who were constantly surrounding him had negative volition. They didn't want to hear it. They were good, they thought, because they kept the law, or at least they thought they did. So here there's no distinction between Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or female, you know, socioeconomic status. All the issues that divide us are a non-factor when you understand this. And as we saw last time, when you have peace with God, previously in our studies, we saw when you have under reconciliation, when you have peace with God, that provides the potential for peace with people. Now, it doesn't guarantee it because doctrine has to come in. You have to understand what actually happened there when you have peace with God. The real issue in life is related to peace with God. That's salvation. And I noted that, you know, at some point we come to the knowledge of the faith. The mature believer comes to the point where they have the doctrine to understand that all these divisions among us are non-issues. And not until you get to that point are they non-issues. And if you look at what's going on in the world today, it's all about division, 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 division. There's nothing but division going on. Well, that tells you one thing. Satan is doing a full court press on the world today. And he's winning. All right? He is kicking their butts. It's that simple. And the more divided it becomes, the more it's demonstrating Satan's winning. Because his whole MO is divide and conquer, divide and conquer, accuse, accuse, divide, conquer, accuse more, divide, allege. You know, that's what he does. So you can look across the world and you can see what's going on with people that are in positions of power, and you can see the more they create division, there's one person that does that. Satan. It's that simple. So you can attribute everything they're doing to Satan. It's real easy. You go the other way and you see where people are pulling things together and trying to create synergies and dealing with people with integrity. That's Jesus Christ. It's the opposite. So you can see that, and there's not much of the latter going on. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is God setting us up for success. You know, the interesting thing about it is God, this is the passage, one of the many passages that says this, God locked us all up in sin in order to be freed by the Son. That's what He did. We are all locked in sin. Whether we're good or not good in the view of people or ourselves, we're all locked down in sin. And the reason for that is that lockdown occurred at human birth. The moment you were born, then you showed up outside the mother's womb and took in your first breath. We haven't got there yet. We're coming to it. Imputation. God imputed soul life to you and giving you human life. And He simultaneously imputed Adam's original sin to the biologically formed old sin nature. You were condemned right there, and you hadn't done squat. You had done nothing. You're laying there. You know, you're still connected to the mom, and you're breathing. But you're dead. Physically alive and spiritually dead. That's this. All have sinned. Positional sin. David says, from the womb I have sinned. He hadn't done nothing. Why was he sinning? Adam. Class Adam. And all Adam all die, and Christ all are made alive. So God locked us down in sin in order that we could be saved by faith alone. No goodness, no works, no being nice, none of that crap. Do-gooders need not apply. And if they want, they can, obviously, but that can get you nowhere. Do-gooders aren't any better before God than a non-do-gooder. Which is why we had the big issue with Jesus in His day. The Gentiles were coming to Him because they recognized that they were not in a good position. But the Jews said, no, we're good people. We don't need you. We'll just keep the law. And of course, they never did come. So they're still going to the lake of fire. Being justified is a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So Jesus was the one. And we talked about how it was that God, again, there's your singularity. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Whom God has publicly displayed by His blood as the mercy seat. This is the reason why God was free to do this. The mercy seat. Remember, mercy is God's grace in action towards failure. Well, that's all He could do. Everybody was in failure, so He had to provide mercy. So God's grace in action through Jesus Christ propitiated God by faith, through faith. That's by means of doctrine. This is God revealing to us as a demonstration of His righteousness because the passing over our previously committed sins because of the delay in the judgment of God. So what we had here is that God took all the sins of mankind, past, present, and future, bundled them all together, and dumped them on Jesus on the cross. That's what He did. He completely handled it. So sin is not an issue in salvation. Not. Zero. The Son is the issue. No other issue. Now sin becomes a factor after salvation, as it becomes you recognize how it separates you from God, not God from you. You've got to realize that. What's going on? God never ceases to love or orient to us. We, though, turn our backs on God, and that's where the rebound comes in, the principle of rebound. I say, for a demonstration of His righteousness at the present time, in order that He might become just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So there's the issue. You become just or righteous. That's the imputation, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become, at the point of faith in Christ, the righteousness of God. That's the reason. Okay? That is it. And that is the point. And that's the issue. And that's the only way that you can get the righteousness that you need. He goes on to say then in verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? Definitely not. But the law of faith. Therefore, we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So what this means is that the law has nothing to do with your being saved. It just condemns you. If you use the law properly, you recognize it condemns you, and it leads you to Jesus. So Paul talks in another passage, the law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. In other words, it helps us recognize our inability, and when you understand it properly with grace and humility, you recognize that God's solution is Christ. Now, if you're antithetical to God's grace, then you're arrogant. So if you take Satan's viewpoint, which is arrogance, then you say, well, I can be good because I keep the law. And of course, that's one of the big lies that goes on today. If you look all across churches, anybody that teaches goodness as a means of getting right with God is wrong. That's not how you get right with God. Now, you may well become good once you're saved. That's called experiential righteousness that comes from applying doctrine after salvation. But before salvation, the law does nothing for you. It just makes it worse. You just, in essence, you're digging a hole away from God as you try to be better. For a believer, it actually can accrue to rewards. Only for the believer, though. So the law has nothing to do with salvation at all. Even though Satan and his minions in churches try to make it so. Good point. So when you understand this, when you're witnessing, you realize it's not being good. So this that means you can deal with anybody. It doesn't matter their lifestyle. It doesn't matter their proclivities. It doesn't matter their failures. None of that matters. One thing matters. Positive volition, that's it. Are they interested and will they listen with humility and accept Jesus Christ? That's it. So it's not about goodness. It's about Jesus. It's always about Jesus. It's a singularity. So another doctrine, that's the end of that section. We'll go to the next one. Another doctrine that the believer must understand in order to be an effective witness is the doctrine of imputation. I've been alluding to this for a while because this is an important one. This is the one that sets us up in a position of weakness in order that we can be given by faith the position of strength. And when you understand the doctrine of imputation, this really locks everything down. Because God is the only one who's the source of the things necessary, and he's the one, he conveys them to us by means of imputation. In other words, he gives them to us even though we don't deserve them. And we're going to talk about that. That's very important. Understanding there's two kinds of imputations. There's imputations that have a home because there's affinity. In other words, there's a connection between the two things, and we'll talk about that. And then there's imputations that have no home. That's forensic imputation, judicial, where the judge just says, I rule this. And if you don't like it, tough. That's basically the way it is. And that's what God does. A bunch of the imputations that he does to do make this happen are judicial. Well, for example, imputation of our sins to Jesus Christ on the cross is judicial. Substitutionary spiritual death. Well, where was the home in him for sin? There wasn't any. In fact, had he had any, there he wouldn't have been qualified. See? So, God imputes perfect all the sins of the world to perfect righteousness. No home there, baby. It ain't sticking. Talk about Teflon. There's pure Teflon. Ain't happening. So it's a pure judicial imputation. It ain't happening. Now, he also imputes what? Based on that, if we believe in Jesus, he imputes what to us? God's righteousness. Is there any home for that? No, we're dirt bags. All right, we ain't nothing. But he gives it. And of course, that's from that point forward, he views us through that righteousness. Doesn't matter what you do. I mean, it matters in the sense that you need to learn how to function better. But before God knew, you are saved the moment you have that. And it's locked in. And you got it from God. And guess what? Gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, Romans 11:29. So once you've got that, you're locked down. So what you do is not even relevant, per se, before God. So you did nothing to get saved. You do nothing to maintain salvation. You believed. That's it. And that's what Paul talked about with the Galatians, his big bugaboo with them. You guys were saved by faith and grace. So what's with this crap that you're going back to the law to do stuff to be good? And he beat them all over the head with that stuff. Because the Judaizers had come down and deceived them. Well, they fell for this Satan's lie. And that's a natural thing. See, the natural human being falls for the idea of merit because that's how the economy works between people. And that's legitimate. You think about the divine establishment and the principles of dealing with people. People function with each other if they're going to have a reasonable success in dealing with things, they have to function with a certain level of morality. Because without that, you end up with chaos. You know, if you want to look at chaos, go to some places in Africa where people are dying left and right because you've got evil people running their show. And it's getting that way here. Okay, try Baltimore. All right, that's what's going on down there. There's no integrity anymore because the people who run the show, because the cops have decided to hit the road because they've been dissed by the bosses, so they're just killing people right and left down there. Well, that's no integrity. You can't have a business going. You got anything going on down there? There's no integrity. The people have no integrity. They're worthless. Okay, so you can't do it. So our relationships with people interacting on an establishment involve merit. In other words, doing the right thing because they're supposed to, that's the way you do things. But when you get to God, no, you can't have merit. The only one that has merit is God and Jesus. You see, you have nothing. So you, all you can do in that case, so that's antithetical. You, that's not natural. The things of God are not natural to the things of thinking of man. And this is one of those things. God is going to give us by grace and faith what we need, and that's the only way we can get it. Not by merit. So that's one of the things, that's why Paul's big thing here is not by works. So, the next doctrine is a doctrine of imputation that explains how God credits his righteousness to the account of the believer as an exclusive basis for positional justice before God. Again, another singularity. Exclusive. There is no other way to receive this except faith alone in Christ alone. Now, people chafe on that. They don't like that idea, but that really doesn't matter. What they like is not even relevant. It's the way it is. When you understand these doctrines, it's just awesome because it gives you incredible power. You can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. In other passages in Romans 9, just because they didn't believe, does that mean anything? No, not God, not before God. I mean, they do what you want. You'd just be walking yourself right into the lake of fire, which is where you were going to begin with. Nothing's changed here. And that's what John 3:18 and 36 say. You remain under the condemnation you started out with, so nothing's new. You just said no. And the other principle that we get here is that God's glorified either way. He's glorified when people go to the lake fire. How about that? Why? He made the offer and they said no. He made a clear offer to everybody, and those who accept it glorify God more. But those who reject it also glorify God because he made the offer. You think Jesus didn't die for the people that go to the lake of fire? He did. He died for everybody. All the sins from everybody were judged in Jesus. So that just goes unused. There's money in the account for them people. They never cash a check. It's sitting in there, and it's waiting, and it's never going to get cashed. But it's sitting there still because he wrote the check. All right? The deposit was made. Jesus deposited on everybody's account, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever, what it took for them to be saved. End of story. God made the deposit. He paid. I paid. You said no, so you wouldn't write the check. You wouldn't believe in my son. Okay, fine. You got nothing. You just started out, you stayed where you started. So, I'm glorified still because God's glorified still. Because he wrote the check. Just because you said no, that's not my problem. See, that's the thing. People remain where they were. That's all. Nothing has changed. Now, we obviously sometimes, because we have sentimental relationships with people, don't want that to happen. But, okay, that's fine. God doesn't want it to happen either. He did it. He paid the price. So we can't do more than he did. He did it all. Now, we can obviously have grace orientation and hopefully pray that things happen in their lives that will change their thinking, whatever. It's all you can do. That they have to make their own call. So in human relationships, imputation is used to... back up here. The English noun imputation is derived from the Latin verb imputare. So again, this is a theological principle that comes from understanding what God does and how it is that God sets things up. That means to reckon, to attribute, to ascribe, or to charge from or credit to one's account. In other words, so this is a way of basically conveying something by virtue of judicial reality. The boss says that's the way it's going to be. Okay, in this case, you've got the perfect righteousness and justice or holiness of God. So he's perfect. He's got it solved. And really, the issue behind this whole thing is, how does God, and this is an issue I'm always bringing up because it's really the critical issue, how does God maintain his perfect holiness while simultaneously reconciling himself to imperfect mankind? Now, see, Satan doesn't have that problem. That's why his ideas are, well, that's broad as the way. We'll accept that. That works. That's good enough. We don't care. You know, we're good enough. We'll tolerate that. We'll compromise. But in the end, what do you got? Garbage. It's just muck. And there's all relativism, so there's no standards. Everybody is just doing whatever they want to do, and it's chaos. God has perfect standards, and he's the one that established the standards. His holiness establishes the standard. So his righteousness has to be satisfied. So he found a way, through the imputations, to reconcile himself positionally with sinful man while simultaneously maintaining his perfect righteousness. That's amazing. That is amazing. So that's powerful. And that's why you can't lose your salvation. Because it's all done by imputation. And once you got it, it's there, and you did nothing to get it, you can't do anything to lose it. So you have an irrevocable status quo before God. And then that becomes the basis for everything that you do. Remember, in God's system of grace, he always sets us up from a position of strength, which means he gives us what we need to have in order to fulfill his mandates. He doesn't demand things of us that we can't deliver. That's what Satan does. Satan does, be good and maybe you'll be saved. Well, of course you won't be, but he makes the lie and people believe it. God says, no, you're saved and you have my righteousness, and now, because you're my son, be good. See, what's the different motivation here? One is fear. And maybe if I'm good enough, I might get saved. The other is love. You see, because you recognize that you received from God everything that you needed, and he's not going to ask you for one thing more than he gave you. So it's all his work anyway. So he did it all. See, that's the point. So when you understand that, everything is, the motivation is entirely, there's no fear, there's no guilt, there's no worry, there's no anxiety. It's grace and faith and confidence and love. All right? That's the difference. Because God gave you everything you needed to start out with. You're a son. So all the assets that belong to Jesus Christ belong to you. You just have to learn what they are and use them. And that's your choice. And you're saved even if you don't. It's the point. If you choose to avail yourself of God's grace, great. You'll have eternal rewards that go beyond salvation. If you choose not to, you're still saved. Okay? Because he sets you up in a position of strength. A son is always a son. In human relationships, imputation is used to ascribe a vice, which is something bad, or a virtue, which is something good, to a person. In the theological concepts of God's word, imputation is used to act as an act of God whereby either condemnation or blessing is subscribed, attributed, reckoned, given, or imposed on the human race. So the entire human race becomes targets here. We're players in this game. Imputation is defined as the action of the justice of God whereby either condemnation or blessing is assigned, ascribed, imputed, or superimposed on another. The three factors in imputation are God. Now we're talking imputation from God's perspective at this point. Our God, who is the source of the imputation itself, and what is being imputed, and the recipient or target of the imputation, which is us, mankind. Or in some cases, Jesus, or whatever the case may be, as we'll talk about the various categories of imputation that occur. There are two categories of imputation. The first category are the real imputations, where God's justice imputes under the principle of antecedence and affinity. And this occurs when what is being imputed is compatible with the target where it's imputed. In other words, a real imputation is where there's a home for the imputation. In other words, it's consistent. In other words, if you're a sinner, in your imputed punishment, that has home. If you're a righteous person and you imputed blessing, that has home. Follow me? But if you impute bad things to the good guy, that doesn't have home. See, that's the difference. But what happens in God's system is he actually does that. You see. He flips it around, too. He gives good things to the bad guy. See, that's why it's an enigma. People don't get it. The thinking of God is just the... But this is what sets it up, though, so that he maintains his holiness while giving us a relationship with him. That's how he does not compromise his integrity in the process. And he does it through the judicial process of imputation. So the factors for imputation include what is imputed from the justice of God and the target or home for the imputation. In a real imputation, what is imputed is in harmony, agreement, compatibility, or affinity with the target of the imputation. The second category are the human judicial imputations, where the justice of God imputes what is not antecedently one's own. Therefore, there is no affinity or compatibility between what is imputed and the recipient. So here there's no connection. It's just a judicial rendering that the court says this is what we're going to do. And he can do it because he's the boss. And this is really the power. This is the power here is done through the judicial imputations. Now, he sets us up under the real imputations first. But then he saves us through the judicial imputations. You see. So there's no antecedent or affinity with what he did, with the connection between the individuals involved with what he did under the judicial imputations, which is why it's a enigma. This is why people can't accept it. Well, that don't make any sense. That's right, it didn't make any sense. But you've got to go back to God's integrity to understand why he had to do it this way. This is the only way he could solve the problem. He couldn't just arbitrarily say, okay, well, I can just have a relationship with you because I like you. No, not good enough. As soon as he does that, guess what? He's compromised. He's no longer holy. He cannot have a relationship minus perfect righteousness. See, the Lord cannot look, God cannot look upon sin. And if he does, he's compromised. So how does he deal with it? That's the big question. And of course that goes right back to the gospel and why Jesus is the only way of salvation. The one and only name. It's not Allah. It's not some other thing. It's Jesus. And there is no compromise there. There's no compromise there. It doesn't matter what people say. This is why people die because they believe in Jesus Christ. They understand this stuff. And they're willing to pay the price, no matter what. They're willing to pay it. Because they're not going to compromise. And occasionally we run into people like that these days in the Middle East. It's happening. People over there dying. There's more Christians dying right now than just about anybody else. Because Christianity is under assault. Because Christianity is the only truth. And Satan wants to wipe it off the planet, and he's doing a pretty good job of it at the moment. Between buying people out and killing them off, depending on where they live. You know, we're getting bought out, they're getting killed. So, you know, that's not a good thing, but that's the way it is, and God is allowing it to happen. So ultimately, he's in charge, and he will ultimately be glorified somehow or another. We just don't know how. Well, we do know how in the end. Though we don't know how it actually works out in some details in our specific geographical location. So this is the case. This case emphasizes the imputation itself. The judicial imputation emphasizes the imputation itself, and the source of the imputation. So the judicial imputation emphasizes God and the imputation, because it's him in charge and making the call and what he's then conveying. That's the issue. The target is important, but it's less important. In this case, the source is the justice of God, but there is no harmony, agreement, compatibility, or affinity between the imputation and the object of the imputation. So there's no home for this thing. It hasn't got, has no place to stick. Examples of the judicial imputations are our sins to the perfect Jesus Christ on the cross, or God's righteousness to the imperfect believer of salvation, as I just mentioned. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That one covers both of them. And those are the biggies right there. Because he imputed our sins to Jesus, we don't have them. So he's then free, because they've been handled in the courtroom, to impute us Jesus' righteousness. That's how we... And there's no home there for that either, which is what causes people a lot of grief. You're not good enough to be righteous before God. You know, that's the attitude. You didn't do any good at all. No, of course I didn't. I believed. Alright? So, you know, I may actually have integrity later, because I have capacity now. And I can develop capacity from doctrine if I take advantage of it. But no, positionally, I did nothing. I received it by grace and faith alone. See, there you go. And then that sets you up, because at that point, then there's no demand placed on you that you can't give. You see, when you expect to give something, to get something, as Satan would have you do it, be good and you might be saved. That's quid pro quo. Then you're supposed to do something you can't do because you're in a position of death. Now, Satan will accept that, and people might, but God's not gonna, because it's a contradiction to his holiness. So he flips it around and gives you what you don't deserve first. And now you're in a position to actually do what he would expect or desire for you to do, which is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And from that then comes the potential to actually do some divine good works, which do glorify him, you see. And that's the difference. That's why we're constantly talking about the fact that a person who's a believer and a person who's an unbeliever can do the same exact thing. One is accepted by God and the other is not. And that's why. Because the unbeliever is starting from a position of death. No matter what good they do, it's not good enough. Where the believer starts from a position of life, and what they do is accepted. See, that's why it's all about functioning under the plan of God. And apart from that, it doesn't matter. Your good works are not sufficient in and of themselves. So God's plan for mankind contains two judicial imputations and five real imputations. The judicial imputations include personal sins to Christ on the cross and the perfect righteousness to the believer when the believer believes in Jesus Christ at salvation. The real imputations include human life to the soul. This is going to get into some of the issues that are being discussed at length in our country today. Adam's original sin to the biologically formed old sin nature. Eternal life to the human spirit. Blessings in time to God's perfect righteousness, and blessings in eternity to the resurrection body. So those are places where there's antecedence and affinity. Okay, the real imputation. So, these imputations form the basis for God's plan to save mankind. God's plan begins at human birth, not at the new or second birth. So God's plan for everybody starts when they show up. Okay, the moment they're born, they come under God's plan. It results in God's glory in eternity future by every person who ever lives receiving either eternal blessings in heaven or being condemned to the lake of fire. And that goes back to my previous statement. God is glorified in both cases. He's glorified because he made a solution, a provision for each and every one. And just because someone said no doesn't take anything away from God. He did it. It's there. It's free for the taking. Believe in the story. Choose not to believe? Fine. You just remain where you are. The money's in the account. Go for it. That opening is available to you all the way until you die on the earth. So you can write that check any point in time. Some people do. They write it on their deathbed. When they're dying, in their last breath, they say, I believe in Jesus Christ. That's it. Okay? That's why it's not bad to have someone there that can lead them that way at that point. Because they may finally get to the end of themselves there. You know, that's the problem. One of the problems with arrogance is that you think you can do something that you can't do. And physical death has a way get cutting through that crap. Alright? Because at that point you know you're not going to be doing too much more. So a lot of people are saved on their deathbed. Both the unbeliever and believer start out with spiritual death and physical life. The emphasis for the believer is life, but the emphasis for the unbeliever is death. The believers are born again, where we receive our human spirit, so at physical death, the believer goes on to be with God in heaven, and at the resurrection receive our mortal resurrection body. For the believer, regeneration and spiritual life results in eternal life in a resurrection body with God. Matthew 25:34. The king said to those on his right, come those who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So this is God's plan for everybody, but not everybody says yes. So he's got to have a plan for the others. The unbeliever remains in spiritual death, and at physical death they go to torments, the torment section of Hades, and at the white throne judgment they are sentenced to the lake of fire in second death. To the unbeliever, spiritual death at physical death results in eternal death in the lake of fire with Satan. Matthew 25:41. He will say to those on his left, depart from me, cursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So in essence, because they stayed with Satan, which is their father, they get to go with Satan. And they get to go into the lake of fire forever with Satan, which of course that's what Satan's trying to avoid at this point, and that's why we're here. We're here to testify about that and demonstrate that God's perfect in consigning Satan and the devil and his angels, the fallen angels, into that place. So this is the whole purpose for our living. God is glorified in both cases because his perfect integrity love is vindicated in both cases. The believer accepted God's love and was blessed. The unbeliever rejected God's love and remained under condemnation. So again, provision was made. The answer was no in that case of the unbeliever. So this is where our John 3:18-36 passage. This is in the context of what? John 3:16. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. 3:18. Who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So this guy didn't believe Jesus Christ was the Son of God. 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he does not obey the Son. Remember, obeying God equals to belief. That's the only thing we can do. I mean, before God, the only thing we can do is to believe. That's it. We can't do anything. It's all about believing. And then from believing comes action. You know, when you believe something, ultimately, if you believe it, you get to the point where you start moving out in it. That's why faith parlays into hope, which parlays into love. So in the final analysis, where it starts in your head. or you believe it. You actually say, oh, I accept that. And then you, because you believe it, the doctrine associated with that belief begins to accrue to you. And then eventually you have the courage, hope, to step out and actually use it. Love. See, that's how it works. So you start with believing. But those who do not obey, do not believe the Son, will not see life, and the wrath or rejection of God basically abides on them. Rejection, why? Well, only because they rejected the solution to the problem that he had with maintaining his perfect integrity while having a relationship with that individual. They said no. The only answer was believe. And since they said, I don't believe, he's left with no answer. That's why that's the only unpardonable sin. There's no other unpardonable sin. A believer cannot do an unpardonable sin. Only the unbeliever can do an unpardonable sin. You see? The only unpardonable sin is a sin that doesn't deal with Jesus. And when a person doesn't have Jesus. See? That's the only unpardonable sin there is. So receiving Jesus or believing in Jesus Christ solves that problem completely once and for all, forever. Everybody that's a believer can't commit the unpardonable sin. Impossible. You've already accepted the solution. So you are eternally secure in that relationship. Now, you may end up still being a total idiot and not taking advantage of God's grace. Fine. You're still saved and you can't commit to unpardonable sin. You're just going to not have as much reward in eternity. That's all. You're still there. God's desire is that all men be saved and come to the epinosis, or complete spirit-taught knowledge, that's what epinosis means, of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4. But we know that because of free will, remember, God will not violate free will because of the rules of the angelic conflict. Free will is where everybody has a free option of making a choice regarding Jesus. You can say yes, you can say no, it's your call. And that will not happen so the unbeliever's rejection of Jesus Christ does not nullify God's perfect integrity. Romans 3:3-4. What if some did not believe? Their unbelief does not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? I mean, the money's still on the account. They just said no. I don't want to write that check. I don't want to make that withdrawal. Sorry. Oh well, may it never be. Meganoito. Rather, let God be found true and every man be found a liar. See, in the final analysis, the truth is reality. And again, go back to the principles that I'm constantly harping on. You can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. The truth wins in the end. God is allowing the truth to be obfuscated and ridiculed and put down and disregarded, and lots of smoke and mirrors happening. He's allowing that to happen because it's the only way Satan can make his case. Satan can only make his case through smoke and mirrors, lies and deception. That's all he can do. He can't do anything real because he has no capacity for real. But he can make it look real. It sounds real good. It has complete compatibility with the old sin nature. See, that's the thing about this whole story. Our old sin nature is compatible with Satan's lies. So we're inherently susceptible to falling for it. Our old sin nature is not compatible with Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness. You see, so that takes work. You've got to recognize who you are in the new guy, in the new man, to actually have compatibility with Jesus. You can't do that inherently on your own. It requires a renovation of your thinking. See, so you have to begin to identify with God and Jesus Christ and how it was he gave you his righteousness. Then maybe you start having capacity to understand what it is that actually you identify, what is it you have affinity with. See, so he sets us up actually kind of behind the eight ball, if you will. Why? Why did he do that? To give Satan a chance. You know, Satan had to agree to this deal. Now, he's still going to get completely smoked, but he took the deal. And at best, he delayed his going to the lake of fire for a few thousand years. Okay? I mean, that's the best he did. But he got the chance. What would you do in that situation? He'd already sinned and been consigned to the lake of fire, and it was all over but the crying. So he's going there. So he got to delay it. And that's why we're here. So as longer he keeps us running around and going crazy and disorienting to God's grace, then he gets to extend his life. One more day, I'm still here. Woo! That's kind of the worst Satan said. He's one day at a time just like you are. Only the other way. He's going to the lake of fire and you're going to heaven. So, in the final analysis, that in verse 4b part, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. See, it all goes back to the integrity of God. And the word of God that lives and abides forever, that never fails. Because the Word of God is God. It's not going to ever fail. So the offer was rejected by the unbeliever, but God remains true because he made the offer. Psalm 76:10. Even the wrath of man shall praise you. See, negative volition or positive volition, God's still glorified because he made the offer. Jesus was still judged for that sin. Jesus still paid that price. Jesus still suffered on the cross for that person that said no. God had to turn away from his son, which was the greatest pain he faced in that whole time in the darkness. 3 hours of darkness was God turning away from him, which had never happened. Because he was perfectly in alignment with God, and he continued to be, in the positional sense, perfectly aligned with God, but God judicially had to turn away because of what he was doing with the imputation. Remember, there's no home there. Which is why he's resurrected 3 days and 3 nights later, and he walks out of the grave. And he's not there. That's why we saw in Mark, where it ends, the tomb's empty, where's he gone? The women show up and he's not there. So, I mean, the point is, he'd been resurrected. That was God saying, approved! Approved. He paid my price, I'm good, we're good. Everything. And that's why Tetelestai. It is finished. It was over. When he said that, his spiritual death was finished. The heavy lifting was done. So all that was left was for him to die, go to the graves, and get resurrected 3 days and 3 nights later. That's easy. Okay? That's easy. That's nothing. He did the heavy lifting, and that's why it was finished. So again, the five real imputations are the imputation of human life to the soul, Adam's original sin to the biological formed old sin nature, eternal life to the human spirit, blessings in time to perfect righteousness, and blessings in eternity to the resurrection body. Those are five. And we see that the initial real imputations occur at the physical birth where human life begins, where God positions everyone equally in condemnation so that he can provide everyone with equal opportunity to be saved. See, this is the real big place where equality is. Now, people are always, well, today, arrogant people in our country are whining and complaining about, oh, it's so bad to be this group or that group, you know, it's just pathetic. Equal! Equal! Equal privilege! You're equally condemned, and you're equally opportunity to be saved. It's equal. There's no inequality here, for what matters. I mean, all the other things that go on this planet, I mean, economic success, all that stuff is irrelevant. It's a dot. I keep trying to say that. You take your dropper, walk down to the ocean. You got an eyedropper. Walk down to the ocean. That drop that went in that ocean is all of mankind and everything that he did in time, from Adam to the last guy in the millennium. Find it. Take it down there, drop it in, find it, show me. I want to see. Please, show me. Where is it? Grab it out of there. After you dumped it in, I want to see it. You can't. It's gone. Well, that's everything that everybody does. All the good stuff and all the bad stuff. Everything that we did. Except for as we relate to Jesus Christ and his word. Gone. History. Bye-bye. You'll never see that again. The ocean's out there, though. It goes 4,000 miles across over there and 10,000 miles that way. And it's deep. Miles deep. And you know, a little drop. Hello. Quit being so worried about what's going on. You know, you can put all the... If you want to real look at this stuff, go over to Greece. And look at the Colosseum. Or go to Rome, not in Rome, sorry. Go to Athens and look at the big, whatever that thing is called. Been there. You know, it's beautiful. At one time, can you imagine what that was like back in 300 BC? When all the stuff that was going on there and all those artisans were creating that incredible artwork and that stone? We can't do that stuff today, hardly. Nobody has the patience to do it. You might program a machine to do it, but you ain't going to do it yourself. They had people doing that stuff. Where is it? It's all in ruins! No matter where you go, where there was huge success and awesome stuff done by people, it's in that drop. And now if it was done several thousand years ago, it's not. They were overrun by their barbarians, just like we're getting overrun by ours. It ain't gonna be no different. 1,000 years from now, if we're still on here, we'll go to New York City and it'll look like a Colosseum in Rome. drop in the bucket. Okay, that puts you in the right place. Now, but you believe in Jesus Christ and you have it all. You own that eternity. You own it. It's given to you. Because remember, everything that God in Christ, God gave Christ, He's given to you. By extension. So, we cannot be concerned about this, really. So He set us all up in equally in condemnation so that we all had equal privilege to be saved. Galatians 3:22. Scripture has shut up, enslaved, imprisoned, tied down, locked down everyone under sin, so that by the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. You see, everybody's locked down, equal privilege to believe in Jesus Christ. Locked down in the Son, or in the sin, freed by the Son. Romans 11:32. For God has shut up, imprisoned, locked down, all in disobedience, so that He might show mercy, grace in action, towards failure. Grace in action towards failure to all. That's where we are. Everybody. Equal privilege, equal opportunity, equal relief, potential to have a relationship with God. And that's the only thing that matters. It's the only thing that matters. The rest of it is detail. It just works itself out in time, and God's glorified no matter what. And obviously, if you're on the upside of this baby, you're going to really be a beneficiary of the process. Because you're going to have life with God for eternity. So we'll pick this here up here next time. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to study Your Word and for the confidence it gives us in You, in what You've done for us, as well as our position in union with Christ, as we take advantage of the opportunities that are presented to us because of what You've done. Help us to orient to that reality, to focus in on it, to make it our singular agenda and objective, so that we can have the confidence that we need to have to deal with the adversities that come to us as part of being in the royal family of God in the devil's world. We thank You for You and Jesus and all that You've done for us, and we ask this now in Jesus' name, amen.